great privilege to have our brother Adam Young here, our mission partner. We're hoping to partner with other churches and individuals to send off to Japan in the summer, God willing. And it's great that he can be here to minister to us and show us what we're sending off to Asia and what we'll be partnering in. I will aim to interview Adam, I think, next week, for those of you who don't know him, but we have communion this morning, so let's keep this relatively brief, and I'll hand over to Adam. Let me just pray for him and for us as we come to look at that passage in John 12. Father, thank you that you are a speaking God and that these words are your words, and therefore may we hear your voice in the words that Adam speaks. Would he preach with boldness and clarity? And would our hearts be ready to receive his words, your words, that we might delight in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Heavenly Father, bless the words I speak. Jesus Christ be glorified, and the Holy Spirit open our hearts and minds. Well, well, well. If it isn't that bridge that I said I would cross when I came to it. I'm sure we've all been at various stages in life where there's something in the future that we know is going to be difficult, but we can't avoid it. So in the meantime, we just say, I'll cross that bridge when I come to it. One of my favorite phrases for myself is, that's a future Adam problem, something I can deal with in the future. But eventually you do come to that bridge and you do have to cross it or turn back. And that's what's happening in this Gospel of John reading today. Jesus has known the turning point of his life, why he is here, and he's kept away from the crowd so far. He's kept quiet. He's sought out solitude. He's tried to keep somewhat under the radar. When he's healed people, he's often told them, don't tell anyone else what I have done. But things can't stay that way. Eventually, he has to cross that bridge that he knew was coming, that turning point. Eventually, he has to go from my hour has not yet come to what he says in our reading today. Now my hour has come. Now, on the 10th of January, 49 BC, Julius Caesar sat on the northern bank of the river Rubicon with his army, an army that he had been told by the Senate very clearly to disband on his return to Rome. Under no circumstances was Julius Caesar to bring his army past the river Rubicon. To cross that river was an act of defiance, of treason, of rebellion. It was a declaration of war. It was his point of no return. And before crossing, he said the famous words in better Latin than I can ever do, "Alea lacta est, the die is cast." And he ordered his army to march into Italy. In our reading today, Jesus crosses the Rubicon of our salvation, and he publicly challenges everything and everyone with the fact that he is the promised Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus doesn't say, though, the die is cast, as if this is some kind of matter of luck or fortune. He says instead, I will die. Father, glorify your name. So I want to say that in our passage today, it's quite a long passage, there's so much that could be said, that there are four key stages, four moments of importance in our passage to speak to us today. The declaration, the seeking, the truth, and the choice. The declaration, the seeking, the truth, and the choice. You've no idea how long I spent trying to get those to alliterate, and in the end, I just gave up. So, the declaration. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, the people who do know of his miracles, especially the raising of Lazarus from the dead, they come out as if he were the King and the Messiah, and they wave palm branches in the air and they quote from the Psalms about the coming Messiah and his kingdom. Listen to their words again. Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now, the Jews at the time of Jesus were desperately waiting for the Messiah to come and save them from Roman occupation, to rise up with an army and kick out the Roman oppressors and restore the kingdom of Israel once and for all, as promised. And so they cry out that word, Hosanna, Hosanna. And Hosanna is a Hebrew word which literally means give us salvation now. Can you imagine what that must have been like? To be coming into a city surrounded by crowds of people shouting for you to give us salvation now. Give us salvation now. And who is it who gives salvation? Well, of course, it's the Messiah. It is the promised one, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But the question is, what did this crowd of people actually mean by what they were saying? Because bear in mind, this same crowd who now declares, this is the King, the giver of salvation now, in only a week's time will cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Clearly, whatever Jesus actually is not going to meet their expectation from their declarations. The irony, is that they were right. They were so profoundly right, they didn't even see how right they were. You see, they were crying out, Hosanna, give us salvation now, meaning freedom from Roman oppression. But Jesus came to set them free from the oppression of sin and shame and even death itself. They declared him the King of Israel, but they failed to see that Israel is those who cling to the Lord. And Jesus is not just the King of a nation, but the King of the whole world, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. They said Jesus is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they didn't quite see that Jesus doesn't just come in the name of the Lord. Jesus is the name of the Lord God. Jesus is the Lord God. So the declarations weren't wrong, but the understanding was lacking. The people were blind to the truth. They wanted a military Messiah, but the passage that declared the king coming riding on a colt continues to say what? What is the declaration of the king in Zechariah? Peace to the nations. One of the great things that I've had the privilege to study and experience in this past year is how Christians around the world study the Bible and understand theology. Their unique perspectives that they bring to all kinds of things that once you see them, you just can't believe how obvious it is, and that somehow our Western glasses were just preventing us from seeing what was right in front of our faces. Take, for example, how much the Bible talks about shame and the power of Christ to overcome our shame. How often sin is not portrayed as simply a legal issue, but a matter of honor and shame in our relationship with the Father. So it shouldn't really surprise us that the people in Jerusalem were so blinded and so focused on particular parts of Scripture, neglecting what the wider picture was doing and showing in Christ. And that's still an issue in the church today, with those so caught up in what we call the prosperity gospel, the idea that if you have enough faith, you will be wealthy and materially blessed, that they jump through so many hoops to avoid the material in the Bible that balances out anything that they're saying and makes them clearly wrong. We see it in society around us today in an increasing amount, where issues of science and fact and opposing views are not just shamed and shouted down, but they're seen as inherently impossible and morally bad to hold. You have the whole cancel culture thing cacking on. Yet, when the outsider looks at Western society, someone from the outside, without all the baggage that we have, they see madness and they see that doesn't make sense. You're rejecting truth for subjective feelings. The people in Jesus' time were so desperate for a military Messiah, they didn't see the prophecies pointing to something so much greater. So, the crowds in Jerusalem didn't see what was in their faces. They declared Jesus their Messiah, the bringer of their vision of salvation. They declared him their king, but the king of their own image. And they said he was coming in the name of a Lord who was only going to do what they wanted him to do. Not so the Greeks, the non-Jews, but likely believers and seekers after the true God, who come along and they say to the disciples of Jesus, we would like to see Jesus. We would like to see Jesus. Which leaves us a question, would you like to see Jesus? Actually see Jesus. See him for who he truly is. See him for what he truly did for each one of you. See him for what he actually taught and not what we would like to think he taught. Do we want to see the real Jesus instead of some kind of fake plastic Jesus we can mold to our own liking? That is the seeking that comes after the declaration, that seeks to go beyond the declaration and understand the truth. Seeking after Jesus leads to the truth. And what is the truth? Well, the Greeks come to Jesus and then Jesus declares the truth publicly for all to hear. The hour has come. The river he has to cross. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. The truth is that there is no kingly crown without the Calvary cross. There is no salvation to be given without supreme sacrifice. There is no comes in the name of the Lord without laying down my life for my sheep. If Hosanna, give us salvation now, is to come true, if Jesus is to be glorified as King and Lord, then he must die a horrific death on the cross for our sin and our shame and our mistakes. He must take the place that we deserve. The wages of our sin is death. The consequence of our shame is being forsaken by the Father. The result of our darkness is the snuffing out of the light. Just like the seed, and obviously this is a metaphor, it's not a biological textbook. Just like the seed, the real Messiah must die on a Roman cross and rise to life to bring our salvation. And just like the leader, so the followers and disciples. Jesus says we too must die if we are to rise to eternal life, if we are to be honored by the Father above. Now that teaching of Jesus, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That is one of the most common teachings of Jesus in the Bible. You find that in every single one of the Gospels. It's mentioned twice in Matthew, and it's mentioned twice in Luke, and it's mentioned in Mark and here in John. That is the truth that the Gospels hammer home again and again and again. Serving Jesus, following Jesus, means dying to self. Now, to be sure, Jesus is using very hyperbolic language here. He's exaggerating to make a point, as the languages in the Middle East like to do. When I read this kind of thing, I like to think of Jesus as a Yorkshireman. Everything is either black or it's white. It's 100% or zero. It's yes or it's no. It's light or it's dark. It's life or it's death. There's no gray. There's no try. There's no dusk or dawn. No half-life. Either you love it or you hate it. There's no middle ground. You're either from the north or you're a southerner. Everything is black and white in that kind of way. It doesn't literally mean that, of course. It's trying to put power behind the meaning, to make clear what is being said. So it doesn't literally mean that you must spend your days hating yourself and hating your life as if you should have no joy or blessings from God. It would most certainly does not mean that. After all, what does Jesus say are the two greatest commandments? Number one, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. I don't know about you, but that sounds to me like there's no love left over for anything else because it is all going to God above. But what's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself, which is also clearly a commandment to love yourself as much as you love your neighbor. And that is so important to remember in all of this deeply challenging scripture, to indeed have a love of yourself. Remember that God loves you enough that he came to die for you. And if that is true, you should be able to spare a little bit of love and comfort and mercy and forgiveness for yourself in dark times. That's something that I personally have often struggled with and do at times struggle with still. And that's why I want to draw it out here, because I'm sure there's others who could very easily hear the phrase, hate your life, and that's open to all kinds of dark interpretations. So what does then Jesus mean when he says anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life? It means that the things of the next life, of eternity, mean more to you than the things of this short and finite life. That your eyes are first and foremost looking at Jesus and not at yourself and the world around you. That your citizenship and identity is first of all in heaven, not on the earth. It means that your choices and your decisions, what you do with your money and your gifts and your time, is dictated by the life to come and not the present. Such that your choices with all of those things don't make much sense to the world around you. It means that your life, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, really should not make sense to someone who does not have the Holy Spirit, because you're living by different rules. You've got your eye on a different endpoint. It means that you take that proud and stiff-necked eye of self and you bend and you break it until it forms the sea of Christ and what he wants. It means your number one priority in life is not what glorifies you and makes your life easy, but instead what glorifies God. It means he is enough for you. And the blessings of this world are just bonuses on the side, wonderful things, should you have them. But that's not easy. It's easy to say, but it's incredibly hard to actually live. It means fighting sin and shame and living in the light. It means being vulnerable. It means giving sacrificially, such that maybe you can't do all the things that non-Christians might do. It means submitting to the law and the rules of Christ, even when you don't fully understand them. It means holding unpopular beliefs. It means facing hardship and pain and suffering. Being a Christian isn't easy. It isn't supposed to. For me, in my life at the moment, my feeling of calling to Japan is causing a lot of opposition in my own family, who really don't want me to go. And it's making me have decisions about my future, which to the world make no sense. My brother, who's not a Christian, is baffled. And he's an intelligent guy. He's head of chemistry at a grammar school. He went to Cambridge. He cannot wrap his head around the idea of going to Japan and not being directly paid by a business, but relying on support. He just can't wrap his head around that. And in our own lives, in small ways, that's the same for all of us when we make our choices. Even being here today, on a Sunday morning, you got out of bed instead of staying nice and warm in your blanket to sit under God's word and to drink bread or eat bread and drink wine in remembrance of Christ. Doesn't make sense to the world. But Jesus has been there already. Whatever your struggle is, he knows the pain of the struggle and the fear and the anxiety and the suffering. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for it is for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus has been there. God knows your struggles and sympathizes, but he still calls on you to follow Jesus. He's saying that we must say no. It's for this very reason that God called me his own, called me his child. Father, I will glorify your name. So, the declaration was that Jesus is the one who gives salvation, the Messiah, the King. The seeking is that right longing to see Jesus for who he actually is, not who we want him to be, a Messiah in our own image. And through seeking, we see the truth, that Jesus would die on the cross to save us, that he knows our pain and our suffering and our trials and the temptations we face, and that if we are to have eternal life, we must follow him in that life of sacrifice and death to the self and the world. Which leaves us at the end with the choice we all must make when we actually seek to see Jesus and hear the hard truth. Verse 35, you are going to have the light, that's Jesus, just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. That's the simple choice that Jesus gives to the Greeks and to us. Will you believe in the light of the world, Jesus Christ, so that you may become children of light, destined for eternal life of joy and peace and love? Or will you walk in darkness, not knowing where you are going? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we can never thank you enough that you love each one of us so much you gave your only son to die in our place, that he experienced the fear and tribulation and struggle of living a life to your glory alone. Lord, would you move in our hearts that we would choose to follow the light, to seek your truth and to submit to your will, that our lives might not just declare that you are Savior and King and Lord, but that we would truly mean it to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.